You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
A number of sociologists and psychologists and historians have noted that we've entered a season of time in our history, and particularly within Western society, in which humanity is kind of groping for, longing for a structure within which they can see and understand the world. The uniqueness of this time is that we've kind of moved out of what was characterized by primarily moralism, by this sense of kind of this almost like baseless sense of what is right and what is wrong, not grounded really in anything, just a sense that this is how the world should be ordered, and we all shared basic assumptions about how that worked. A whole number of historical events kind of blew up that worldview. And then we also entered into a time marked by scientism, by the assumption that what is true, what is moral, is things that are measurable, things that are perceivable with the senses, that the world is primarily a materialistic universe, and that itself has left us longing for something more than merely what can be measured. And so there is kind of in this season of time a renewed sense, a renewed longing for something religious, something spiritual that isn't moral, that somehow is beyond kind of categories of moralistic teaching. And so we live basically in a sense of a fog as a society. But we don't know really what to ground reality in. And so in the end, we're left just kind of fighting through a daily pragmatism. How do we make ends meet? How do we make money? How do we succeed? How do we create an image? How do we find the things that we want to get? And yet we don't really know where to ground all of reality. Charles Taylor in The Secular Age talks about it as the disenchantment of the world. We long for, we search for, and we can't find anywhere ultimate meaning. And we come to a text this morning, in which Jesus, in the same exact setting we were in last week, we're going to revisit that in a few minutes, proclaims something that is startlingly accurate as you begin to examine where we are in history and really as we find even in this text. It was what we're experiencing now in this kind of foggy lostness, this listlessness, this inability to see and perceive what the world is really grounded in. That actually was pervasive even in Jesus' own day, even among the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as he confronts them with this claim about who he is. And so I want us to step back into the Feast of Booths. So we began that last week in John chapter 7. If you remember, as we talked about this festival that occurred in Jerusalem, it was considered like the week-long party. It was a giant festival. It was arguably, historically, the most popular festival, even more popular than Passover. Passover had kind of a seriousness about it, and the Feast of Booths was just all about celebration, all about giving thanks, all about recognizing the ways in which God had provided for his people. And so upwards between 50 and 100,000 people would journey to Jerusalem. They would all set up tents, so nobody slept in their homes. They would usually sleep in tents, either placed on top of their homes or even along the streets. And it was meant to remind Israel of their journey out of Egypt and their journey through the wilderness. During that season, they didn't have homes, they didn't have a land, and they were just trusting that God was leading them to the place where he wanted to take them, that he was leading them to a place where they would find a home. And if you remember this festival, it culminated on the last day of the festival with two things happening in the temple courts. Temple structure was this massive, massive building with a huge, gigantic courtyard. And so you would see tens of thousands of people gathered there in the evening, and a solemn procession would come, and water would be poured out on the altar, holding fast to the promise of God that one day by his Spirit, he would visit his people, and that through his people, he would reach all the nations of the earth. That he would lay claim on every single square inch of this earth, that there would not be one single nation on earth that was not his, where he did not have worshipers for himself. If you remember last week, during that scene, which would have been very, very quiet in anticipation of what we'll actually talk about would take place in John chapter 8. Everyone's kneeling, everyone's reciting the Psalms, things are quiet. And in the midst of that scene, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Claiming the fulfillment of the whole reason why people are in the temple. Longing for, hoping for the day when God would visit his people again. Longing for the day when God would come and pour out his spirit, pour out his very presence on his people, and begin to gather all the nations to himself. So we looked at last week, the claim of Jesus in the midst of that festival, that he was God, come to visit his people, come to nourish his people, come to give life to all the nations. We're still in the midst of that festival. And we step into John chapter 8, and immediately everyone recognizes what Jesus has done. By making this claim, by crying out about his own identity, nobody knows what to do. And so immediately a debate begins to circle around Jesus, a debate that began prior to Jesus making this announcement. And it just continues throughout the rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And the question is, who are you? Who do you think you are? We know where you've come from. What kind of person stands up and makes these claims? I think their reaction actually makes a whole lot of sense. Like if somebody in this room stood up in the middle of our liturgy and announced, like, I am God, come to visit you. Like the first thing I would say, just so if you're going to do that today, would be, who do you think you are? Like where are you even from? And where's your dad? Like, that's what I would say to you, probably. And that's exactly how the Jews respond to Jesus. Who in the world are you? Where is this evidence that you're the fountain of living waters? Where is this evidence that you're the fulfillment of all the, like, where's your dad? Like, we know where you're from. Like you're just a man, right? Like, you're just a man. And throughout the Gospel of John, the thing that confronts the crowds around Jesus is they're looking for evidence. That they're assuming that they have kind of the appropriate perspective from which to view Jesus and decide for themselves whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, whether Jesus is the Messiah. And they're looking, one, for evidence. I want to see if things add up. If I can look rightly and if he meets my expectations for what I believe the Messiah should look like, then he's the Messiah. And second, they're trying to figure out, and this is far more subtle, but it runs throughout the Gospel of John. It's something that Jesus actually confronted, if you remember a few weeks ago, and the nice British man was here and spoke with a British accent. If you got past his British accent and listened to what he actually said, one of the central themes of that message was that Jesus isn't here to be like what you want him to be. He actually comes with his own agenda. He actually comes to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish. You don't get to dictate that to him. But subtly, kind of throughout this analysis and this trying to figure out who Jesus is and decide whether they're going to get on board with who Jesus is and who he's claiming to be, is this subtle underlying question of, is he who I want him to be? Is he the kind of God who will approve of the things I want him to approve of? Is he the kind of Messiah who does what I want him to do? Is he the kind of Messiah who fits my social agenda or my sexual agenda or my political agenda or my economic agenda or whatever agenda I might bring to the table? Does he fit within the categories I want? And those two questions, the question of evidence, the question that I get to sit in judgment and decide, has he done enough miracles? Were the miracles of the right sort? Were the miracles directed in the right way? And two, does he toe the party line that I want him to toe? Does he fit with my either conservative or liberal politics? And those two questions underlie the way the crowd begins to really interview, really call Jesus to account. Show us the evidence. And let's examine your political views. Let's examine whether you're here for the same reasons I want you to be here. And I wonder if we're really honest this morning, like, nothing's changed, right? But we come to Jesus and we believe that we can see rightly. And so we, whether you're here and you're here as a Christian or here as a non-Christian, we begin to look at Jesus through this lens that's evaluating Jesus. It assumes that we see rightly and that we kind of understand how the world works. And when we try to evaluate, is Jesus historically plausible? Is it plausible that God would come as a virgin? Is it plausible that Jesus doesn't even make sense to us? If Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, somehow as bearing the penalty for our sins vicariously, does that really make sense? Like, what is that going on there? And we begin to analyze Jesus, analyzing the evidence, but then subtly, kind of underneath all of that, and I would say, even in a determinative way, are the questions of, is Jesus who I really want him to be? Is he more radical in areas than I want him to be? Does he make inconvenient or unnecessary claims on my life? Does he demand things of me that I frankly don't want to give up? And I think we would barely ever acknowledge that consciously. And definitely not when you're actually talking to someone, right? But I think underneath everything is the question of do we like this Jesus? And if we do, then he can be the Son of God to us. But if we don't, well, we'll just have our doubts, right? I don't know. We'll see. We'll see where this goes, this Jesus thing. The questions haven't changed. They haven't changed at all. They circle around Jesus in his own day, and I believe they circle around Jesus in our day. Does he fit our agenda? Is he who we want him to be? Or is he something else entirely? So those questions are circling after Jesus prior to and then definitely flowing out of Jesus' big announcement that if anyone's thirsty, they should come to him and drink. And then we're still in the setting, remember, of the Feast of Booths. And what would happen every single night during the Feast of Booths is as the sun went down, they would light these gigantic, and you can read about them in some of the Jewish literature from the first and second century, as they're talking about the kinds of torches that they would light in the temple during every single night of the Feast of Booths. Some would say, and I don't even know how this is possible, but the torches that they would light were some of them almost the size of a house, and as they were lit, they would light up the entire city of Jerusalem. And so if you can imagine the scene, the scene was that the people of God, the water is just pouring out. The proclamation of Zechariah 14 would be made, this promise that God would stream life from Jerusalem to all the nations. Then the torches at that moment would be lit, these giant bonfires that were meant to look like giant trees would be lit, usually four of them kind of at the four corners of the not the four corners, the four sides of the temple would be lit up, and at that moment, the band would begin to play. So it started as a single banjo, it turned, not like really a banjo, like a shofar, but that translates best, I think, to banjo. Immediately after, instruments would begin to play very loudly, the designated singers would begin to sing, and then tens of thousands of people would erupt in dancing and shouting and singing, and it would go well into the morning. One of the testimonies of the priests of that day said that we did not sleep during the Feast of Booths. We would be playing instruments, we would be singing, we'd be lighting fires, we'd be pouring out water, and then people would leave early in the morning, and we would clean up, and we would try to go to sleep, and then we'd have to wake up and begin preparations that morning for the next day's sacrifices. And then it would all just begin again. So in that setting, with the torches being lit and the people celebrating the provision of God, the kindness of God, the promises of God, and what were those promises about? Why the torches? It was as Israel was brought out of Egypt and they were beginning to wander through the wilderness, and God provided water for them. He provided manna from heaven. He provided bread. He provided everything they needed to survive. The text that Molly read just a few minutes ago tells us that God himself was with them. He was present with them, leading them and guiding them through the wilderness. It's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And what you find throughout the whole Old Testament is that God always brings, he always appears to God's people through this kind of odd description, and it's hard to even get our heads around because of the way it's even described throughout the scriptures. It's almost described as like this cloudy, brilliant flame of fire. The same sort of language is used. I mean, 1 Kings, as the temple is constructed and God comes to dwell with his people in the temple, the scene there is a cloudy flame of fire that falls on the temple, and it says that no one could stand when it fell. That there was a sort of weight around it, a sort of glory around it. It was the very manifest presence and glory and holiness of God there with his people dwelling in the temple. And in the wilderness wanderings, as God leads his people out of Egypt, he leads them with his presence, with this pillar of fire. His presence, his glory, his holiness with his people. Not consuming them, not destroying them, but lovingly leading them. Just remember the kindness of God, to long for the presence of God. They would light massive torches, hoping for, longing for the day that God would come and visit them in that way again. You see, the promise in the Old Testament that someday, some glorious day, God himself would come to dwell with his people with all of his glory, all of his holiness, and he would fill them and abide with them and empower them and protect them and send them, and he would do it and not consume them. So on the last night of the festival, they anticipate, they long for, they want the day that God would visit his people again. And it's that setting. As people have gathered around Jesus, you can even imagine it, the dancing's gone on for a little while, and people are now starting to surround Jesus and question him in the temple. And it's probably getting late. And he says to them, "I am the light of the world." Do you see what he's doing? Do you see the claims that he's making? Do you even in this moment, before we begin to examine the implications of that claim, do you feel just for a moment some empathy for the Jewish leaders surrounding him? He's a man standing there, killable, touchable, drinking water, eating food. I think he told good jokes. He's just there with them. And he makes this claim, this ridiculous claim. I am the light of the world. I am the full weight and presence of the holiness and glory of God. I remember that cloud that came down in the temple and everyone fell down. Everyone actually flew back as the presence of God began to come into the temple. That's me. Remember the pillar of fire that stood between you and the Egyptians as they came to destroy you, that the Egyptians wouldn't come near for fear that they would be consumed? That's me. Remember the pillar of fire that protected you in the wilderness, that abided with you, that you could not approach. Everyone was terrified. That's me. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain and you saw fire and cloud descend on the mountain, and your reaction was, one, you fell back, and two, when Moses came down, you said, "Don't let us ever see that again. It's terrifying." Jesus says, "That is me." Now, how do you respond when what appears to be just a man standing in front of you makes that kind of claim? I think you respond exactly how they do. "Hey, where is your dad? Where are you from?" What kind of crazy person makes claims like that? I just want to say again, do not call Jesus nice. Don't call him a good teacher. Don't treat him condescendingly like he's just another religious leader. No one made claims like this man. No one in history, except for crazy people that we put in insane asylums, made claims like this man. Now, examine with me for a moment what it means that Jesus claims to be that glory, to be that light, and not just light for one kind of one particular religious sect, but he claims here to be the light of the world. He claims first that you and I are in darkness. You see, the way that your approach to the world works within a biblical framework is not that the kind of the assumption of the enlightenment, which is we all can see using our own reason, we can perceive the world using our own reason, and then from that place we can go ahead and examine, do we like Jesus? Do we think he measures up to our standards for meeting kind of the necessary constraints on what reason should allow us to reasonably say about Jesus. No, within a biblical framework, you can't see anything apart from the light. You cannot rightly understand and perceive the world. You can't rightly understand and perceive your work. You can't rightly perceive and understand marriage. You can't rightly perceive and understand how to raise children. You can't rightly perceive and understand politics and economics and anything apart from the light. Faith comes first. Coming to this Jesus, and coming to this Jesus, then you can begin to see. But we do almost the opposite. We assume we can see, and then we try to decide for ourselves whether or not we should come to Jesus. The assumption underneath this claim is that we all dwell in darkness apart from coming to this light. And then in this light, perceiving and seeing the world. Let me give you one example of what I mean. Reasonable people, just on the basis of their own reasoning, do not lay down their lives for the good of other people. A reasonable man entering into a marriage with nothing else constraining him. He enters into a marriage because there's mutual gain to be had. It's like a financial contract. I'm going to provide you with this. You're going to provide me with that. We're going to remain faithful to one another within this framework because there's some mutually agreed upon ends that we have. And so we want to have children. And maybe it helps us in the accumulation of wealth. It helps us in a whole number of practical reasons. And the moment that ceases to be, there's no reason for the marriage anymore. So we're out. And that's how most of Western society functions with regard to marriage, right? Like, we know the statistics. If you don't, you should look them up. Most marriages end in divorce. Well, they end in divorce because they're rooted in secular reasoning, rooted in an understanding of the world that says, like, hey, we've got this framework. There's some mutually agreed upon benefits happening in this marriage. And pick your benefits. They might be financial. They might be sentimental, whatever they might be. And we have these agreed upon benefits. But then as soon as those benefits kind of cease to measure up to the cost, well, reasonable people get a divorce. It, like, makes sense. It totally makes sense. If you dwell in darkness, if you don't actually see how the world actually works in light of the claim of Jesus that he is the light of the world. So you begin to see that, no, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who sheds light on all of reality and how reality actually works. You begin to understand that the best sort of life is a life spent dying for another person. That's not unreasonable. That doesn't actually make sense. Actually, in the light of the foundational confession that, no, Jesus is Lord, Jesus determines the nature of reality, including marriage, then me dying for the sake, giving up all of my rights, giving up all of myself for the good of this person, for the good of this family, that in that is actually to be found joy. In that is actually to be found fulfillment. In that is actually, even when it's hard, even when it's incredibly frustrating being married to a man like me, it is a beautiful and glorious experience of the way the world actually works. Jesus says he's the light of the world. He says, you cannot see anything rightly except in the light of who I am. No one has ever spoken like this man. And if this is true, I think, like, just even going back to John 6, if you remember, I'm at the end of the nice British man's sermon. I just want to keep referring to him as the nice British man. You remember that people don't know what to do with Jesus' words. They don't know what to do with Jesus' claims. And so that he has thousands of people at the beginning of the scene. It's like the greatest sermon ever preached, right? Like, there's thousands of people at the beginning of the sermon. By the end of the sermon, like, everybody's gone. Like that's a successful church plant. And so they're all surrounded, and they all leave, and he turns to his disciples. And I imagine him saying in a fairly aggressive tone, he turns to his disciples and says, "Do you guys want to leave too?" What does Peter say? "Where else will we go? You have the words of life." I don't think that's like a boisterous confession from Peter. I think it's like, I mean, where else are we going to go? Like we've kind of put all our chips here. If you never experienced Jesus that way, I don't think you're reading him closely enough. And there are times when I read the Bible, when I read what God says, when I read what Jesus says, when I read what Paul says, confessing all of it to be the word of God, and I go like, I mean, where else am I going to go? Like, I can't, like, these are the words of life. And this is the claim of Jesus. "I am the light of the world. All else is sin and darkness." It's a hard word. But I want to end here. Look at the bottom of the section that we just preached. That I just read a few minutes. I didn't just read it. That I read a long time ago. He says in verse 28, look there. I'll start in verse 26. "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.'" But what do we see in this light supremely? Well, we see a lot of different things. We see the kinds of claims that he is the water of life. We see claims like he is the bread of life, that he is one that we come to, that we eat from and we drink from and we find our life in. But here, how are we to see this light? What is the light ultimately that shines on the world? This light is a light that was lifted up and crucified on a cross. Oh, when you encounter this light, this God who speaks to us and calls us to himself, we meet a God who deals with our sin. We meet a God who loves us. We meet a God who does everything necessary to atone for our sins, who cleanses us, who redeems us, who forgives us, and calls us to himself. This is the light, the only light, that rightly makes sense of the world. I don't think you come to Jesus because he fits your agenda. I don't think you come to Jesus ultimately. I've never met anyone who ultimately has come to Jesus because they were convinced by the historical arguments, although I think the historical arguments make sense. I think people come to Jesus. I think we come to Jesus. I think we keep coming to Jesus because we see the cross. We see a God who deals with our sin. We see a God who does not hold our offenses against us. We see a God who, in his death, conquers our death. We see a God who sings over us as his children and rescues us as an almighty Father pursuing his children. I think the only way we come to Jesus is when we are compelled by the beauty of the Son of Man lifted up. Then we know, as Jesus says, that I am he. Let's pray.